dealing with the Pauline authorship of the book of Hebrews. This has been a matter of dispute. The inspiration of the book has never been seriously denied by anyone, but its authenticity, that is, the authorship, has been in question, especially by the Latin or Eastern Church. We'll show you why this was so. Or rather, the Western Church, I should say. The Eastern Church or Greek Church has never denied its authorship, Pauline authorship. Internally, it dates itself as before the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. So, we give you the passages in your notes. There have been a great number of eminent authors who have dealt with this subject. We collect a lot of their results, had some of our own. But one of the most interesting things to note, and this is not in your notes, no one with any serious scholarship at all has advocated Peter, James, John, Jude, any of the 12 apostles, or Church at Jerusalem as having written the letter. But we shall see they advocate on the slimmest pretext almost anybody else but Paul. Strange. One of the strangest things to me is why they search so assiduously for some other author and use any pretext at all to give somebody else but Paul. And I will give you a great number of reasons why Paul had to be the author of Hebrews. You'll see he signed his name to it, at least his autograph, which to me is the prime proof that he wrote the book. Sir Robert Anderson, in his introduction to the book of Hebrews, says, of all the other candidates, there is not a scintilla of evidence to connect any of the companions of Paul with the book of Hebrews. And yet the question is purely one of evidence. Requote that. I want you to get it. This is Sir Robert Anderson in his little book on Hebrews. Says of the other candidates, there is not a scintilla of evidence to connect any of the companions of Paul with the book of Hebrews. And yet the question is purely one of evidence. Now there are some we won't even consider, such as Aquila and Priscilla, Titus, Silas, Mark, Timothy, just about everybody that within that age period has been nominated by someone as the writer of Hebrews. We'll notice a few of them. Apollos, on one and one only pretext, his eloquence. Because he was so eloquent, according to Luke, in the book of Acts. Martin Luther probably was the first. He was an Alexandrian Jew. You remember that was led to Christ by Aquila and Priscilla. Martin Luther was the first to advocate him. Then Dean Alford, Lange in his commentary, Canon Farrar, and quite a few others. Yet here's the strange thing. The church at Alexandria was one of the firmest to hold to the Pauline authorship. And yet he was from that church. Don't you think if he had been the author, the church at Alexandria would have known it? And hometown pride would have made them advocate Apollos, if nothing else. But they didn't believe in the in any other authorship except that of the Pauline authorship. Now, we shall see Paul's eloquence. He certainly had the ability if he'd wanted to write it. And I think they would know better than Martin Luther and Lange, who wrote the book. Luke has been the other largest, I should say the most advocated, besides Apollos. John Calvin probably was the first one to advocate Luke's authorship of the book. But let me quote from Beza, the translator of John Calvin. We've often said, I wish he had written the commentary instead of Calvin. I have Calvin's commentary on the Sacred Scriptures. And I like the translator Beza better than I do Calvin. His footnotes are better than Calvin's commentary. Here's what he says in the introduction to the book of Hebrews. The evidence, both external and internal, is so satisfactory that an impression is left on the mind that Paul was the author of this epistle, nearly equal to what his very name prefixed to it would have produced. And I add a parenthesis here. In fact, the very epistles of Paul, with his name signed to them, have been questioned by the higher critics. So that wouldn't make much difference if he signed his name to it. Continuing the quotation of Beza, indeed, the writer can truly say that he now entertains no more doubt on the subject than if he had the apostle's own superscription. This is page 9 to the preface to the book of Hebrews in Calvin's commentary, the American translation, or the English translation. There has been no real historical or critical evidence that Luke wrote the book. Using only Luke's Greek eloquence, that's all. No evidence. And yet there's no comparison between the Greek in the book of Hebrews and that in the Gospel of Luke or the book of Acts, both written by Luke. They're entirely different. Barnabas has been advocated. Tony Barenhausen. As you notice, you that have bought Tony Barenhausen, and again, let me say, they have them in the library, in the bookstall now. By all means, buy it. She only has about 7 volumes or so. Buy it and make her order another dozen or two. Because I'd love you to have it. I don't require it, but you're going to miss it because they're going to be out of print before long again. They were out of print for around 75 or 80 years. And I don't think there's a better translation of Paul's epistles than that by Conybeare. He's the one who translated from the Greek into English the epistles of Paul along with Hebrews. Strange, though he advocates Barnabas as the author. But Benhausen's Life of Paul, I think, has all the others beat hollow. So I advocate it very much. There's only an obscure reference in Tertullian where he mentions a letter of Barnabas to the Hebrews. And they say this must be it, since there's no other in existence. And yet Barnabas wrote a great number of epistles. I have 4 that are purported to be written by him, but only one of them bears any mark at all, and it does not bear any mark of inspiration. This is strange, since Barnabas was an apostle. Paul said so. But the epistles that I have of Barnabas bear no mark of inspiration. In fact, I use them as an illustration in bibliology to show the difference between an uninspired and an inspired writing. And it is the multifaceted wisdom in the genuine that you miss Even though this was written by Barnabas, it wasn't written under inspiration, for it lacks this mark of an inspired writing. Anyone conversant with the Word of God soon recognizes the difference in the writings, like between Madam White's and Brother Paul. It's all the difference in the world. She's the supposed to be the inspired prophetess of Seventh-day Adventism. But she wasn't. She was a heretic. Clement of Rome has been advocated, but his own testimony was that Paul wrote the book, and I'd rather believe Clement than those advocating that he wrote the book. The only proof ever used to prove that Clement of Rome wrote the book was that the quotations in Clement's writings from Paul. But if you use that kind of proof, you could prove that I wrote them. I wrote it, because I quote Paul too. That's no proof at all. All the early writers quoted Paul. Not only Hebrews, but all the other writings of Paul. Dr. Lightfoot, for instance, in his commentary on Colossians, page 123, dealing with the authorship of Hebrews, ascribes it to a disciple of Paul's, immediately after Paul's death. That is, one thoroughly indoctrinated, trained in Hebrew law and ritualism by Paul. This is the strange thing, starting with Origen. He's not one you can depend upon on any spiritual subject, since he was a wild allegorizer. But Origen probably was one of the first ones to advocate that all of the, and by the way, Calvin does the same thing in his commentary, the subject matter is Paul's. Everybody admits this. All they advocate is that somebody else wrote the book, but learn the material from Paul. You cannot read Paul's recognized 13 epistles and then read Hebrews and not see, as we shall see later, the subject matter is Paul's all the way through. The four main arguments advanced against the Pauline authorship are in your notes, and we want to say just a word about them, and then we'll come to why we believe Paul wrote the book. I hope you have the same conclusion that I do. The evidence is all on Paul's part, on nobody else's. Remember, as Sir Robert Anderson said, not one scintilla of evidence that anybody else wrote the book. And yet, hundreds that Paul wrote it. Well, now, it's a matter of evidence. In any court of law, you do not use negative evidence against positive evidence. You just don't do it. Paul, there is no doubt at all, wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, I don't know why they want somebody else to write it. There must be a bias. There must be a personal desire somewhere to deny the Pauline authorship. When we shall see, everything points to him. I don't know how anybody can read the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And not see Paul in every word. This is the one we will draw most of our internal evidence from. Besides the dialectics are Paul, the Greek learning is Paul, the Hebrew lore is Paul's. I don't know of anyone else who could have written the book in all of early church history, except Paul. It has his stamp. Now, the first argument against the book is no signature. But neither does 1 John have any signature. 2 Peter was, we'll come to that later. Two two of the early church fathers have answered conclusively that objection. Clement of Alexandria in his Institutions and Jerome in his Illustrious Men both answer this objection. And we follow them. Paul's name was odious among the Hebrews. If Paul had signed his name or had started, "I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, write to you Hebrew saints," would they have read any more of it? That's exactly what these two men have in view. And I can see that. Remember, if you read even up to chapter 21 of the book of Acts, you'll see that if Paul had sent a letter to Jerusalem with his name signed to it, they would have even read it. And especially in the church, they'd have had a riot if they had. Therefore, this is why Paul is so eloquent in the book. Strange to me that anybody thinks that Paul somehow or other wasn't eloquent. Now, he deliberately withheld his eloquence in his other letters. He tells you why. He says in writing to the Corinthians, "I came not to you with enticing words of men's wisdom, and I made known unto you this gospel which I preached." He said, I deliberately didn't come. "I determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." But do you mean to tell me Paul didn't know the Greek language or the Hebrew language? Remember, he progressed in the Jews' religion above all of those his own age. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, evidently. He had to be, or he couldn't have made that statement in Galatians 1. And in order to be one of the 70, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin means the 70, he had to be trained in all the wisdom of the Hebrew. Now remember, he said he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was one of the greatest teachers that Israel ever had in that period. You mean to tell me Paul didn't know Hebrew and couldn't write? And we shall see, Hebrews was written in Hebrew probably first and then translated into Greek and therefore had an eloquent Greek in it. But you mean to tell me Paul wasn't smart enough? Remember, he was trained in the colleges of Tarsus of Cilicia in the Greek. You can see it in his dialectics, in his Greek-trained mind, in his other writings. How anyone can read Paul's life before he was saved and think that he was an ignorant country bumpkin without the ability to write eloquently is more than I can see. The writer of Hebrews seems to bear in mind the disrespect of his person and apostleship by the Hebrew saints in Jerusalem. He knew this. Hence, he takes them directly to Him that speaks from heaven, our Lord, and finally begs them toward the end, "Brethren, bear with the word of exhortation," in 13:22. He knew they wouldn't bear with it because of his position as apostle to the Gentiles. He knew that they deprecated his authority, his message, and his apostleship. These two things, the disrespect of his person and the anonymous writing, may have led the author to use great pains of composition so that the effacement of his person wouldn't interfere with the importance of his message. And it had this very effect upon the whole early church. They accepted unquestionably the inspiration of the book of Hebrews while not knowing completely its authorship or canonicity. The lack of authorship, I believe, is, as explained by these two early church writers, has no problem at all. In fact, other writings that had names signed to them were denied. Inspiration for a while. Second argument, the difference in style in the Greek from the other 13 epistles of Paul and the book of Hebrews. This is another common argument used against Pauline authorship. Jerome, the writer of the Vulgate translation in Rome, about 392 A.D., had an answer to that. And I think he knew a whole lot more than modern writers. And hence, in the Vulgate, and from there on out, in the text, the Textus Receptus of Stevens, and from which our authorized version was made, all have this, the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews. Every one of them. You'll see it in your English version. Everyone has this. Because it was in Jerome's Vulgate. 392 A.D. Here's what he said about the eloquence. He wrote as a Hebrew to the Hebrews, pure Hebrew, it being his own language. Notice that very carefully. You mean he couldn't be eloquent? It being his own language. Whence it came to pass that being translated, it has more elegance in the Greek than his other epistles. Now remember, Jerome, from the Roman church, did not believe at first in the Pauline authorship until he went to Jerusalem to get his material for the Vulgate and conversed with Cyril of Jerusalem. And it was the Jerusalem church under Cyril that convinced Jerome that Paul wrote the book. Do you think the church at Jerusalem ought to have known who wrote the book? They probably found out before too long. And they convinced Jerome. When he went back to Rome and finished his Vulgate, he put the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. We still have it on it. I think rightly so. He certainly should know more about it than John Calvin or Martin Luther. But the difference in style, don't you think Paul would write a little differently to the Hebrews than he would to the Greeks? These are his country people. These are the ones he loved so much until he said, I could wish myself accursed for my countrymen after the flesh, or my kinsmen after the flesh, for their salvation. When he loved them enough, he must have written differently to them. Paul is on old familiar ground here, back to his youth, at the feet of Gamaliel, when he profited or progressed in the Jews' religion above his own age. I wouldn't expect the subject matter or the style to be the same as writing to the Colossians or anyone else. You mean to tell me I wouldn't write a different letter to my wife than I would the butcher? Remember, this same argument was used against 2 Peter in the early church until satisfied, yet it had his signature on it. Hebrews is not just an epistle. It's a treatise. A studied, complete, scholarly, but inspired thesis on Christ. Better than the law. And what the law couldn't do, Christ did. We'll see this as we go into the subject matter of Hebrews. No wonder it is dialectical, scholarly, eloquent. It would have to be. There is not a single mention of a Gentile in the book. It is a writing of a Hebrew, about Hebrews, to Hebrews, to show them that the old Hebrew things are passed away. And God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoken to their fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. Hebrews 1:1. All those shadowy things are superseded. Here is your real scholarly Hebrew, Paul, writing about things of which he was perfectly conversant, and now perfectly conversant with the gospel. Third, there's the silly argument advanced by Lange on page 6 of his Introduction to Hebrews. I've read this in many other works. We can scarcely conceive of Paul having written to the Hebrew Christians if we remember the agreement made at Jerusalem among the apostles in regard to their spheres of labor. This is like Gahan, we've already considered. But didn't Jesus say to the Gentiles and to Israel? Did not Paul, when he went go to a city, go to the synagogue, or like to Lydia there on the river bank, where they had a prayer meeting, so he could preach to the Jews first? Where could he find a better hearing? That idea, division of labor, since then therefore Jerusalem and Jews were out of bounds to Paul. That's silly. They weren't out of bounds to Paul. He had a gospel to preach to every creature on earth. It was the Jews who didn't realize this. Christ had told them in the Great Commission. What did he say when he told his disciples, "Go ye to all of Israel and preach the gospel to every Israelite"? Is that what he said? Not on your life. He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Yet when the persecution arose around James and his beheading, we read, they were scattered abroad preaching to none save Jews only. They were the ones who were wrong, not Paul. The fourth argument, it's most commonly used by later critics, and even Calvin used it, Hebrews 2:3. They missed the whole point. They say that the writer of Hebrews got his gospel from the 12 at Jerusalem, while Paul says he got his directly from Christ. I'm going to shortchange the argument here so we can get into our main arguments. They missed the point. Paul is not saying in Hebrews 2 that he got his gospel from Jerusalem, but he got his revelation of Jesus Christ's ministry on earth, God's last message to man. The same place that I got mine, from the 12, those who walked with Jesus. They were the witnesses of Christ's life, all the way to Calvary. But Paul's gospel starts from Calvary and comes this way. His resurrection, his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, and his present ministry. That's the gospel Paul's preaching. But remember, his passion starts with his advent into the world. That's what Paul means when he said, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son." Then in chapter 2, he goes on to give this, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was first spoken by our Lord, and then by his apostles, and then we." So he goes on down the line. That's not saying that he got his gospel from the 12. That argument is silly. Paul got his biography of Christ, same place I got mine, from the 12. Christ did not give Paul a complete revelation of his life from his birth through his death in Arabia. This is why Jesus Christ chose the 12 to be a witness of all things from the baptism until the passion on Calvary, as 1:21 of Acts shows. Now, one more thing, and then we'll go into the positive Pauline authorship proven. The Roman Catholic Church, by its vaunted infallibility, now maintains the Pauline authorship by the same infallibility which they denied it in the 4th century. There is an excellent book out of print. The Catholic Church has always boasted that they have one message, one uniform church, one monolithic unity, while we Protestants are all divided. Who they're kidding. The Catholic Church has always been divided. It's more divided today than Protestantism is almost. One uniform church. One monolithic unity. While we Protestants are all divided. Who they're kidding. The Catholic Church has always been divided. It's more divided today than Protestantism is almost. With their rebel priests rebelling against the birth control. The Catholic Church says no birth control. And against the celibacy of the priesthood, and against the infallibility of the Pope, they're in trouble. The Catholic Church is in much trouble with their modernism as the Protestant Church is with their modernism. There is an excellent book out of print. I have it in my library. I don't know. I wish it were reprinted. Called The Variations of Popery. Variations of Popery. Boy, you talk about an eye-opener to show how divided the Catholic Church has been for 2,000 years or 1,500 years since it was founded. In fact, did you know at one time there were three popes reigning at the same time, each claiming absolute infallibility and condemning the other popes, other two popes? I know exactly which one was wrong. All three. Now, let's come to the positive Pauline authorship of the book of Hebrews proven. First from external evidence, and then from internal evidence. And, of course, the internal is the only one that really counts. But we just want to show you the external, to show that we're not Johnny-come-latelys or Irving-come-latelys, but that the real spiritual members of the body of Christ from the beginning, as well as even the great synods of the early church, believed in the Pauline authorship. Some of the ableists have defended the Pauline authorship, and Adam Clark is very good here on his introduction to the book of Hebrews. We borrow a little material from him here. Most of the great synods of the first five centuries believed in the Pauline authorship. Most of the great reformers, notice here in your notes, we're not going to go through this. A great many like Origen, who said only God knows who wrote it, yet say the subject matter is false, as even Calvin admits. It was ascribed to Paul in the Syriac version, the Italic version, only 140 years after the book was written. The Peshitta version, and as we saw, the Vulgate. In fact, almost all of the early translations include the 14th, or Hebrews, with Paul's 13 epistles, as written by Paul. Most who even deny, as we saw, the Pauline authorship, says the subject matter is Paul's, and in fact, a great number of them who say Luke wrote the book, say that he wrote it as Paul dictated it, that Paul dictated in Hebrew and he wrote it in Greek. Well, as we know, Paul did use a penman to write all of his epistles but one of the other 13. Paul only wrote the book of Galatians by his own hand. He couldn't entrust anyone else to copy as he wrote because of the fervor of his spirit. But he had to write with large letters. And he admits in the last part of it that he wrote the book. Ordinarily, he dictated, and somebody else wrote it as he dictated, probably because of his poor eyesight. Now, here's, I think, one of the most important of the external evidences. I don't know of a more important one than this. It's in your notes. The Eastern Church at Constantinople and all the rest of the grouping around the Eastern Church, you remember beginning a couple hundred years after Christ, maybe even a little earlier, you that are studying church history, there was this great division between the Eastern and the Western Church, with the bishops arrogating unto themselves a little bit more authority than they should have, at Constantinople in the Eastern Church and in Rome in the Western Church, until finally the Roman Catholic bishops, a little over 500 years after Christ, arrogated to themselves infallibility and jurisdiction over the whole church, and that everybody else was not even saved if they didn't subscribe to their authority. Now, that Eastern Church, including Jerusalem, to whom the epistle came, without a dissenting voice, I take this from Adam Clark in his commentary and several other works that I have, including the Church of Jerusalem, under Cyril of Jerusalem, acknowledged the Pauline authorship, without a question. The whole Eastern Church, and they should have known more than the Western Church. Which even refused it at first as inspired because of its lack of superscription. In the very first century, Pantinus of the Eastern Church affirmed that it was written by Paul, and said that it was a firm tradition that Paul wrote it, as the Alexandrian Church also said. It was only the Latin Church at Rome which at first refused it because it came unsigned, and only received it after confirmation came from the Eastern Church as to its genuineness and authorship. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is that weighty evidence? Remember, the Western Church or Latin Church was not versed in Hebrew. Neither were they versed in the priesthood and all the other material dealt with in the book of Hebrews. You read a little of the theology of the Western Church, the Latin Church, which finally became the Roman Catholic Church. And you won't take much weight to any evidence they give. You read Augustine's Peculiar Ideas, for instance. Augustine was not much of a theologian. He was more of a dreamer. And Origen was haywire as he could be in his allegorizing method of Bible interpretation. Take all the other Latin theologians. I wouldn't put their evidence against the Eastern theologians by any means. Dr. Adam Clark names over 100 early church fathers who accepted the Pauline authorship, such as Ignatius, Polycarp, Clement of Alexandria, down to Chrysostom. The book of Hebrews has been criticized. If I wanted to raise a hornet's nest, I'd go into this more in detail, but the book of Hebrews has been criticized by a lot of modern writers, even, and blithely given away as a letter to some unsaved first century Jews. We've mentioned this in several other studies. Just give it away. Don't pay any attention to Hebrews, any arguments in it, because it doesn't belong to us. It's not even written to Christians. It's written to sinners. And, of course, the reason they say this is chapter 6 and chapter 10. which makes it awful hard for them to swallow. For instance, Wiest, in his paraphrasing of Hebrews in the introduction, says again and again and again, Hebrews was written to unsaved first century Jews. Why should Paul be amazed then that they hadn't grown? Why should he be amazed that they were still children in Christ, babes? I wouldn't be a bit surprised if an unsaved person were still a child in his understanding. In fact, he's not even a child. An unsaved person is not a babe in Christ. This is what's wrong with Brother Schofield in his introduction to the book of Hebrews. You read it. He gives it away to unsaved first century Jews. And the argument they use, strange, that Paul nowhere in the book they say tells you how to get saved. I say he does. But he doesn't make it as plain as in some others because he's not writing to unsaved people. Why should he spend half the book telling them how to get saved when they were already saved but in danger of backsliding into Hebrewism? That was the danger. Let us fear lest any of you should come short. And then he says, goes on to speak of going on, but not giving all diligence, he said. Endeavor, there in chapter 4, lest they fall after the same example of unbelief. Fall away. Now, it's these expressions in Hebrews that makes it uncomfortable to an ultra-Calvinist, especially of that hide-bound type, such as Dr. Schofield. And he was a good hide-bound Calvinist. Good hard shell. Though, he doesn't believe in unconditional election, thank God. They say, for instance, there's no reference to justification by faith. Some even make the statement, and you look in Wiest's introduction, and he says that there is no reference to faith, but to my mind, it's all through the book. We won't quote from all of them. We'll have occasion to refer to some of them. But remember, the book of Hebrews wasn't written to sinners. In fact, you can read many of Paul's epistles and he doesn't tell you how to get saved. In fact, Paul only tells you about two places how to get saved. And that was incidental. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, and in Romans 10, 9 and 10. He tells you how to get saved. But he didn't tell you how to get saved in Hebrews. He doesn't tell you how to get saved in Galatians or Philippians or Colossians or Ephesians. Actually, how to get saved. He tells you now that you are saved, what happened to you. Then what you should do about it now that you are saved. Because he's not writing to sinners. He's writing to saints who are already saved. But babies. As we said before, Paul didn't write one letter to sinners. Not one. So in 4, remember, as he says, in the 3rd chapter in the 1st verse, wherefore, holy brethren, co-sharers of the heavenly calling. Is that a sinner? Is a sinner a holy brother? Or is a sinner a co-sharer of the heavenly calling? Of course not. How foolish can you get? It's to escape two horns of a dilemma. I'm not going to name the two horns here. It's in chapter 6 and chapter 10. You wiggle on the horn of one dilemma or the other. Hebrews, as we shall see in its message, is a message to saints, and especially Hebrew saints, but the danger is to us too. How shall we escape? That's the message. if we neglect so great a salvation, and the word neglect is to let slip. It's a peculiar word in the Greek. To let slip imperceptibly so great a salvation, which was first spoken by our Lord, then afterward confirmed by them that heard him. And the answer we will come to in chapter 10. I'm going to give you this. This is the dialectics of Paul, the great Greek-trained mind, where he says, there is no escape. Because God has no other sacrifice. God has no other Christ to give. Therefore, if the Hebrew saints were going to throw this Christ overboard, God didn't have any other. Now, that's the message of Hebrews. And if you want to give it away to first century unsaved Jews, go ahead. But you better pay attention to what he says in the book, because Paul's writing to you. It's got a real message for you. We shall see when we come to the message of Hebrews. We're only going to give a condensation of the book to give you the Melchizedek ministry of Christ. And it's the most precious thing for the believer. You'd be in trouble if you didn't have the Melchizedek ministry of Jesus. And it can't be unsaved Jews, first century Jews, because it didn't start till Christ arose from the dead and ascended into heaven. He is not Israel's Messiah now. He's our Savior, our bridegroom, our Melchizedek priest. Now, coming to the internal evidence, and of course, as we said, this is the most important, and we will spend just a little bit of time, why do we believe that Paul wrote the book? And as we go along, we'll see nobody else could have. There isn't a writer in the early church from Pentecost right on through the first three centuries, anyone who could have written the book, except Paul. And when you compare Paul's recognized 13 epistles with the material in Hebrews, the same writer wrote both sections. The first one, and this is the one that Dr. William R. Newell uses entirely in his introduction to Hebrews to prove that Paul wrote the book. This is the one he uses. He says, that's enough for me. Isn't it strange? One argument appeals to one person above another. Our minds are different. As we go down the list here, you'll say, that's it. That's the one that strikes me. Now, the first one might leave you completely cold. The first one does not appeal to me, like the last one. Now, the last one shuts every door, except Paul. But the first one is the one that appealed to Dr. William R. Newell's mind. And this one shuts it all out. As far as he's concerned, Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Peter, writing to the strangers of the dispersion, that's the Jews scattered all over the known world, Hebrew saints, and says Paul had written them a letter. There is none other except this one that's written to Hebrews. So William R. Newell says it has to be the book of Hebrews. 2 Peter 3:15, even as our brother Paul hath written unto you. Many things hard to be understood. That's also Hebrews. For a Jew like Peter, he'd have trouble with Hebrews. All the 12 at Jerusalem have a little trouble with Hebrews.